Let's read God's word together from John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and reading at verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough to eat for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And this is the word of God that we have heard this morning. The early months of Jesus' early ministry were months that were striking. Striking by the way his ministry was introduced. John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who had gone before him as the forerunner, preparing the way. John the Baptist, who one memorable day had pointed to Jesus and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist, who from that day had said, "Now he must increase, I must decrease." He had come to simply point the people to the coming Messiah. And as Jesus' ministry began, the signs, the wonders, the miracles caught the attention of the people. Perhaps as much as, if not even more so than, the words that Jesus spoke. And of course, there were reactions. There was, for instance, the reaction of the religious leaders. They listened carefully to what Jesus was saying. They heard things that they did not like. They heard Jesus make statements which equated him with God. Oh, and for a man to have made such statements would indeed be wrong. And they believed that it was wrong. But they failed to realize that Jesus was God incarnate, God in human flesh. The opposition grew. Their hatred towards him grew. And of course, for those who would follow Jesus, the difficulties also would arise. Taking a stand can be hard. When you follow Jesus, you can lose friends. And indeed, by the time we're finished in John chapter 6, we'll see that there would be many who would have left Jesus. We see it, for instance, in these words. Here they are. Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Why? Because Jesus' teaching was difficult to follow. So yes, sometimes when someone's ministry begins to grow, the opposition can rise against them. And no doubt Jesus encountered this. But friends, also, as a ministry grows, as people look on and would see things that they would describe as success, then that approval can bring with it its own dangers, its own problems. Even in our own days and in our own times, there are those who have been at the heart of what people looking on from the outside would have described as major worldwide ministries. Yet the men at the very heart of these ministries have left by resignation, left under clouds, perhaps because the success had gone to their heads. Perhaps they believed that they were above criticism. Who knows? But how sad it is when in the Christian world those who have been lifted up, as it were, as examples for others to follow, oh, when they fall, that brings shame. Someone said to me, never, ever allow yourself to be put on a pedestal. I don't really think that has happened, let's be honest. But don't let yourself be put on a pedestal, because it's very easy to pull people down off a pedestal. And goodness, even in recent years when we have seen statues pulled from pedestals all around the world, we see the truth of that. Even the Apostle Paul, who had experienced great things, unmentionable things, said God gave him a thorn, this thorn in his flesh to keep him humble. Oh, the danger when people want to take a person or a ministry and make more of it than is warranted, make something of it that is not God's purpose for it. And we see this. We see this here in John chapter 6. In verse 14 and verse 15, this will be our last visit to this part of John chapter 6. But notice first verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They wanted to make him king. They recognized him as a prophet. Why would they do this? What was behind this that led to them looking upon Jesus and saying, "This is the prophet. Let's make him king"? And of course, we would perhaps also ask the question, why not? Surely that's why Jesus had come. Well, let's be clear and say that their understanding was in part scriptural. These were Jewish people. And within their culture, there was still an expectation of someday Messiah would come. Now, there were those like Simeon and Anna, who we read of in the birth narratives of our Lord and Saviour, the Lord Jesus. They were truly waiting for a Redeemer. They were truly waiting for God to do something spiritual. But as these people looked on and said, "Surely this is the prophet," what lay behind it? Well, Moses himself, that great prophet, had promised that one day God would send another. Another like himself. Well, Moses had given people bread in the desert, although of course it was God who gave it to them. Moses had brought forth water from the rock, although again it was God who was doing it. But they were equating these signs that Jesus was doing with the work that Moses had done. And they're saying, surely this is the prophet. And furthermore, in Psalm 132, the psalmist says, I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. And this language, speaking of a coming Messiah who would do these things, a coming prophet, has left the people saying, this is him. This is him. He has done these things for us. Therefore, this must be the prophet who was promised. But there was more to it than that. Because while in verse 14 they are saying this is the prophet, verse 15 tells us that Jesus knew that they wanted to come and make him king by force. Because they also wanted a king. And again, the scriptures had promised that a king would come. A king like David. And well, frankly, if there was one thing that they felt their country needed in those days, it was another king like David. A king who would fight their battles. David, who had routed the Philistines. They were looking for a king like David to rout the Romans and get them their land back. And all these political ideas were wrapped up with messianic hopes. Again, that reminds me, friends, to simply remind you that there is a danger when we look toward the gospel as a means of achieving political ends. We'll come to more to this later in this message, but we have seen it. We see it to a great extent, perhaps, more so in America than it is seen here. People using the gospel of Jesus Christ simply to support political aims. But firstly, let us note this, that these people who wanted a king no doubt like David, because he was the one they always thought back to, oh, there was no king like David. They wanted their Messiah to be a king, and that's why Jesus knew. They wanted him to be the king who would deal with their problems. With this force, this Roman army that had taken over their country and simply put a puppet king in place, kept the Herodians in power, but who were doing nothing for the people. Oh, but how they had missed the true point of Scripture. Yes, and partly scriptural, the idea of, yes, another leader like Moses, another leader like David. But they had failed to see that God was not content to simply bring to his people a prophet and to bring to them a king. He was bringing them a priest, someone who would serve them, someone who would represent them before God, a servant. We're told in Mark's gospel, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not just prophet and king, but priest. And if they had known their scriptures more fully, they would have remembered chapters like the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, although they wouldn't have called it Chapter 53, they would have remembered it as the passage that speaks of the suffering servant. The suffering servant. And they would have seen in Jesus the one who would come and bear our sins and bear our iniquities, even if people would despise him. Before Jesus would be crowned King of Kings, friends, men would mock him. Men would place on his head not the crown of the King of Kings, but a crown of thorns. And they would crucify him. Oh, but he would give his life a ransom for many as would believe in his name. He gave the right to become children of God. He gave the right. Not simply by some edict, but by his very actions on the cross, paying the price for our sins, ransoming us, setting us free. How good is our God? How good is our God? You know, friends, it's important we know the scriptures, that we know not simply a verse from here or a verse from there, that could perhaps be used to support our ideas when, in all honesty, they're not really God's ideas. How important to study the Word, to know the big picture, because when we know the big picture and we see how the Scriptures fit together, we're much less likely to be led off on this tangent or that tangent. And instead we see the whole Bible story as one of God's redemptive purpose. To redeem a people for himself, a people ruined by the fall, and to one day by his grace and mercy restore them in the new heavens and the new earth. Paradise lost in Genesis chapter 3. But beautifully restored when Christ returns. And all that is old is made new. That new creation. Oh, friends, even as we look at our world today, do you not find yourself crying out with the hymn writer? Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let it be, and one day Jesus will. But you know what he's doing just now? He is continuing to finish, to complete that new creation which he has worked by his grace in the heart of every believer, as the Holy Spirit shapes and molds us to be more like Jesus. But you know, if their motivation was in part scriptural to make Jesus king, sadly, it was also in part selfish. Why do I say that? Well, only a little further on in chapter 6, we'll find Jesus saying to the people, "You're only here because I fed you." You know, it's as stark as that. It's as stark as that. Verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Friends, what a danger there is when people look to the gospel, when people look to the Christian faith as something for them to get things out of. And how sad that there are those who would actually build ministries based on the promise of material prosperity, when the Word of God makes no such promise. There's a gathering in America. I hesitate to call it even a church, where Sunday by Sunday, 10, if not 20,000 people gather to hear about how God can give them, and to quote perhaps the author's most well-known title, "How You Can Have Your Best Life Now." Yet, friends, the reality is that within that gathering, these people will hear nothing of our sin. They'll hear no call to repentance from sin. Indeed, in one interview which I watched on television, a woman being interviewed who attended this church and said, "I've been coming here for however long, a year or 2 years or whatever," she said, "you know, the church I used to go to, the pastor used to talk about things like sin. I've been coming here now for whatever, a year, 2 years. I have never heard the pastor mention sin once." Friends, that's not good. That's not good. We need to be careful that we do not see the gospel as simply something to sort our material problems here and now. You know, there's a lady came along to our church here a number of years ago, and she was quite honest and open. She was coming along to church because she was looking for a new circle of friends, but was equally honest and open in saying that she didn't really want the Christian commitment that went with that. She simply wanted a new circle of friends. Well, friends, within the body of Christ, we find friendship. We find real friendship. It's right that we should. But we can't find it without Christian commitment. And you see, it would soon become clear to these people who were hearing Jesus, yet that there was a cost to following him. Instead of what they could gain, Jesus said, "You have to consider what you will have to lose." He made it quite clear to his disciples that they needed to be willing to lose everything in order to follow him. Because following Christ is costly. And of course, when that cost became clear, as I read just a few minutes ago from later on in chapter 6, the people left him. But not only did they want to use Jesus for what they could get from him in terms of things, food or whatever else, they wanted to use Jesus as their means to political freedom. Yes, I mentioned that earlier, and we simply return to it as a reminder that Jesus is not there to be used for our aims or our goals. Oh, they wanted him to drive out the Romans. And even as he was descending the Mount of the Olives, on Mount of Olives, on the back of that colt, that donkey, there must have been those who were saying, "This is not the message we're wanting to send." Why? Because they wanted a Jesus who was going to ride in on horseback. A soldier, a military leader, like a real king, and the Romans would get the message. Yet as Jesus descended the Mount of Olives, on the back of that donkey, the message was very clear. "I come in peace." Jesus came to make peace. The last thing they wanted was peace with the Romans. They wanted the Romans out. They had peace, but it was Roman peace, that peace that covered so much of what we would know of the Middle East and Europe in those days was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, a peace that was enforced by Roman power. They didn't want Roman peace. And Jesus hadn't come to give them Roman peace. Friends, Jesus had come to make peace, not with the Romans, but to make peace between God and man, between you and God, between me and God. And he had come to do that in his own body by offering himself as the sacrifice of atonement that would make peace between us and God and would turn away his wrath. And that enmity that is there between him and us. So why should God have a problem with me, friends? Quite simple. Because God is holy and we are not. Because God has given us laws out of his holiness and we have broken them. And as the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. But he died that we might be forgiven. He died in order that we might know peace with God. And the wonderful peace dividend that comes when we have peace with God is that we are able to receive peace from God, friends. If in your heart today as you hear this message, you say, oh, I wish I had this peace. Friends, it may be that you do not have this peace because you do not have peace with God. Find that peace. How do you find it, friends? We find it, dare I say, we find it on our knees as we come humbly before him, confess our sins and our need of salvation, and acknowledge that Christ alone can bring that salvation and put our trust in him. Oh, but you say, I've trusted him and I still don't have peace. Friends, remind yourself of what he purchased. He purchased you. You are his. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. You belong to him. And you are perfectly entitled to sing, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. You are his and he will not let you fall. Simply trust him and find his peace. In whatever position you find yourself to be in. Oh, Jesus didn't come in order for the people to use him. He calls us to him in order that he might use us and use us for his glory. Use us in his purposes. Friends, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a prophet. He is God's full and final revelation of himself. And indeed, as the words we sometimes sing, what more can be said than to you he has said, to you who have come to Jesus and for refuge have fled to him. He is God's word to us, the word made flesh and dwelt among us. He is also our priest. He is the one who intercedes for us before God. He is the one who not simply offered the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars. He is the priest who offered himself. He is our high priest. And such a high priest, says the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, meets our needs. He is all we need. We can go to him. Confess our sins to him, pour out our hearts to him, and know that he is our priest, representing us before the Father. Oh, and he is a king. He is a king. He is not just a king, he is the King of Kings. But can I ask you, friends, do you live your life under his lordship, under his kingship? I ask myself, do I? Or how much is still Kenneth on the throne? You know, friends, there's no space on God's throne for anyone but himself. But the God of all creation can be enthroned in our hearts and rule over our lives. And what a king he is, the greatest king, the only king, the loving king. Oh, that indeed we would know in Christ Jesus not only our prophet, our priest, and our king, but our shepherd to lead us, our saviour to keep us, and our friend to walk with us on life's journey. Friends, I pray that Jesus would be all these things to you. And I pray that as we bring this service of worship to a close, as we sing How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sound, that indeed his name would be precious to you. And not only his name, but his person, his very being would be yours. Let us pray. Gracious Father, how we thank you that in Jesus we have all that we need. We have a prophet, we have a priest, we have a king, we have a shepherd, we have a saviour, we have a friend. Oh Father, may we never, as it were, seek to use Jesus for our ends, but instead be happy for Jesus to use us to his ends, for your glory and for the gospel's sake. Amen. And now we'll sing together How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds.